are then, First John is one of those great little books that's jam-packed with a lot of good things for us. And so this morning, as we look to the second chapter, verses 7 through 11, we're looking at something that is so powerfully needed in all of our lives today. The thing that we must understand that is very important to us, we are dealing with a lot of error today, perhaps as much as any time in the history of the church. And there's always error, and more than error, we can actually call it heresy. But heresy comes not out of the air. It does come sometimes from the evil one, but it also comes from our own flesh and what we are as human beings. We don't have a proclivity unless we are saved to the truth, nor do we seek it. And John is very interested in that, and so is all the apostles. The only thing that keeps you and I, as it were, straight and on the straight and narrow way is that we have these blessed writings that we call scriptures. And it's the one thing that we need most of all. And so when we test things, when we try to understand them, when we try to live them out in grace and power of the Holy Spirit, we find them as blessed truths lived out, demonstrated in the Scripture and taught in the Scripture. This morning, we're dealing with an old commandment that's really a new commandment. And so let's read. I want to read verses 7 through 11 now. And I thought we'd read this morning for Scripture reading, as Steve Rode read the second epistle. You'll hear the same theme in that epistle as you have in the first, although much briefer. We might even read the third one next week. It's shorter yet, but it is worth reading. And I hope that you're reading this book over and over again. I'd encourage you to do that. It can be very helpful to you. Read it carefully. Don't read it just like maybe you just read it through and say, well, I read it through. But read it carefully. And why carefully? Look at all the enunciations and pronouncements of the apostle as he writes. So let's read this as carefully as we can. Beloved, I'm not writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. Notice the verb tense. These are very important things to notice in Scripture. Darkness hasn't passed away, it's passing away. The true light is already shining, and of course that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, but also simultaneously it points us to the revelation God gives us in Scripture through the Holy Spirit. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, sounds as if at first blush that John is somewhat confused. I'm talking about an old commandment, but the old commandment, now I'm talking about a new commandment that really was old, but now it's new. And so it's one of those things that when you begin to express, it's almost impossible to express it, but I think if we carefully note the words, we'll see clearly what John is talking about. And so John is really not confused. He's actually making a careful theological distinction. He's also making a covenantal distinction, by the way, that ought to appear to us in contrast, the new and the old and the new that he's contrasting, and what is the difference. The distinction is the new covenant is detected by the word. There's a little word here that's transliterated, en, that translated in. And you notice it's in him and in you. That's a very, very important distinction that's being brought out. The newness of the old commandment, it is in him and always will be in him, but also what is in him is in us also. who believe and will be forever. Darkness, therefore, is passing away. The light has shined into our hearts, and the more it shines, and the more it shines in a definitive way, the more the darkness is passed out of us. We can see more clearly. We are illuminated. That word is, by the way, a very important thing, because that happens initially in regeneration, because God shines into our heart, and suddenly we're aware of things that we may have known intellectually and even have mental assent to. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. You were taught the scriptures. You may have been catechized, and you might have memorized scripture, and suddenly one day God turned the light on in your soul and you became a true believer in Jesus Christ. And you've seen the glory of his name and his person and were wonderfully saved. And that's what happens to us. But it happens to all of us. And God turns the light on inside of us, as it were. But he does so through the scriptures and through the truth, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why you have the word regeneration connected in the New Testament with the word. The washing of the word and so on. Titus deals with this. John deals with it. Paul deals with it. They all deal with it. Peter deals with it. But it's all coming to one primary thing. So the newness is that. Moses commands the former Christ commands. Moses commands the former. Christ commands the latter. In other words, his commandments are new to us. Moses wrote on tables of stone. Christ writes on tables of heart. There is the same law, but it's where it's written. And that's the very distinction that we have to pick up in John's thought in writing here. For instance, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 7, the great passage in Deuteronomy. I encourage you again to read Deuteronomy. Remember I said Deuteronomy is such a great book and you ought to read it? And I'm thinking seriously. You pray for me now, but I'm thinking seriously on Sunday night to start a series in the book of Joshua. It won't be verse by verse, but we'll pick up on those great thematic truths that are there to teach us and to learn from. It's rooted, of course, in the Exodus and the failure of Moses to lead his people into the rest that God had promised to them. But Joshua leads them in, and what a mighty dissertation and revelation it is of his leadership. But hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. By the way, Jewish people stumble over that like big time. They don't see the unity of the Godhead and Trinitarian revelation of the New Testament in particular. They reject, and they constantly repeat this. You'll hear them repeat it in part of their liturgy, and yet they do not understand it. In essence, God is one in persons. He is three persons. And it's a wonderful truth that was emphasized during the Reformation and has been emphasized throughout the age of the church. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's interesting, by the way, we're going to see it in just a moment, how Christ interprets that, and he says something else and adds to that in some way. And these words I command you today shall be, notice, on your heart. You shall teach them to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, he is saying to us in that body of truth that you live day and night with it. That's all you talk about. What do we talk about in our homes, huh? Night and day. What do we have them written on our hearts? Do we have them written on our doorposts? Do we have it so that's whatever, you know, whatever we're really full of, we generally talk about? It's an awful revelation to us, isn't it? But truly it's true. And what we're really absorbed with and thinking about, it's amazing. I'm chided by my own words because oftentimes I allow things to take a prominent place that don't have any prominence. In fact, once they're over with, they're past, they're gone forever, but God's truth lives forever. And so whatever I think about there is going to last forever. And what I've sown in my children's life, my children's children, that's going to last forever. It's never going to go away. And hopefully it'll be salvific for them. It'll change their life, transform their life, model their life so that they're not only outstanding citizens of this world, but they are outstanding citizens of the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ. So it's so important for us to think about that aspect of the emphasis of the law. Jesus did not disagree with the law given by Moses, by the way, but he gave it a new way, and that we will realize in him and those who follow him. Jesus answering the scribes, and here's what I want you to hear him now. I want to see if you pick up on the difference. I'm not going to allow you to answer the question this morning, but you answer it for yourself, and I'll note it for you. But Jesus repeating what Moses said in Matthew 12, verses 29 through 31, if you want to make note of this passage, he brings it up. Jesus answered the most important, answering what's the most important to the scribes, by the way, what's the greatest commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. One addition. And so I think it's one of the most important additions. With all your mind. Love thinks. And it thinks God's thoughts. Let me say something at this point. I don't want to frighten you, but I want to say this to you. If you put love first as definitive if love is defined by feelings for you, and that's the first thing you think about, that's heresy. And not only that, but if you act out, and oftentimes, by the way, this translates even into our assurance of salvation. I was thinking this morning, as Margaret was teaching and so on, if you ever heard of preaching and invitations giving and so on, appeals giving, whether it's in missions or other things, it appeals to people's emotion. And the first reaction is that if they don't have this emotion and this feeling, they don't act. But it's a truly amazing, that's the result of the fall. That's not the consequence of regeneration. Regeneration restores and puts the mind on top. The first thing you do is think. And you act out those things that are true. You don't emote, or you do not just simply try to feel. You think. Now think of that in terms of your actions towards your brother, your wife, your sister, your mother, your children. You think first. You just don't act out of emotion. If you act out of emotion, you're going to be not only very capricious, unpredictable. All of that one can use to describe, but that's precisely what would happen. In other words, you'll blow up one moment, and next moment you'll look like that you're the sanest person on the face of the earth. Jesus says you love your Lord your God with all your mind. But I think also he said all your heart. And with all your strength. In other words, he's really saying the whole of what man is and his being, that's what you love God with. You love with him with everything. It's not a reductionary thing that you try to reduce it down to this simple thing. You really love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandments greater than these. And then, when you think about it, it's not only no greater commandment, it's really the whole law, as New Testament says, is fulfilled in that commandment. Everything is done. How many read Peanuts comic strip? Is Peanuts still active, by the way, although he's dead? Well, Linus said something one time that's pretty typical. Sometimes you can get some pretty good theology out of Peanuts. This is not good theology, but this is Linus' response. He says, I love mankind. It says, as people I can't stand. In other words, as long as they're abstract, it's okay with me. But I just can't seem to love those people I know. Isn't that a problem, isn't it? Lyons' theology. Now first, we must know what love is by divine definition. Let me say to you that love is the pinnacle of all virtue. I think you know that. There's nothing greater than love. Nothing. So, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, love abides. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Amid all the virtues of all the things that bring us, even our faith, what a marvelous thing that is, to have faith, because all men don't have faith. But all men who have faith have it because of God's love and grace, because He gives it. It's a marvelous thing. But the greatest, the pinnacle of all things, is love. The world has perverted this term to the extent that it is awful. For many, it is reduced, of course, romance. People talk about love in romantic terms, and there is such a classical use of that in the language of ancient Greek and modern Greek as well. In fact, they talk today about a love child. A love child is a child that's generally born out of wedlock. And that's a love child. Pretty sad, isn't it? Their social test of love is miserably fall short, by the way. I'm going to make a categorical statement, then I'm going to explain it to you, because this is a very important point. I don't think the world knows love as we're talking about it at all. There's no example that we can go and say, well, this is love. We can say it may be in some ways like the love of God, but it cannot be love, as we're talking about, as John is talking about in our passage. Let me illustrate it. If a parent loves their children, and I've seen parents who are much better at it than I was, but although I'm not making excuses for any failures or any accomplishments, I would not even talk about them. But one thing I would tell you, they could love their children with everything they've got. They could be kind to them. They could discipline them at the appropriate time as far as the discipline is concerned. They could lavish on them all kinds of hugs and kisses. They could make them feel secure, provide for them the best education, have open arms in times when they need it to flee to and embrace them and everything else. But what if that same parents that did all of that finally took a cyanide capsule out and handed it to them and say, here, swallow this, and die? He said, that'd be an awful parent. With all that they did, they failed in that last point. They should have never advocated anything even close to that. But let me tell you, that's exactly where the people of the world are. They don't know anything about the love I'm talking about. Because they'll give their children everything but the truth of the gospel that will save them from eternal torment and have mercy upon them. That's not a good parent. And neither do they know the love of God. Because if they knew the love of God, that would be the first thing they would do in their children's lives. And oftentimes children see in some ways that they're suffering great deprivation if they don't receive all the things of this world. Thank God for good children who appreciate their parents and whatever they have. And whatever God has given them.
and realize that a parent who loves their child and envelops their life in the love of Christ and the teaching of the Scriptures is a person who really loves their children, after all.
Love in the form John describes is the same love that the Lord described Himself. Both of the newness and its true character can only be seen in terms of the new commandment. And the new commandment is this: as I love you. That's the newness, folks. Never in the history of Revelation and all of Scripture did anybody able to define the love of God except in the terms of Jesus says to us, you love one another as I have loved you. That defines it. It defines love in a way that nobody else knows, except those who've been the recipients of it. For instance, in the 13th chapter of John, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you have loved one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have one to love. In other words, it's the defining element of a child of God. It is really the defining element. This love is produced by the Holy Spirit alone. It's not produced by sentiment. It's not produced by love stories. It's not produced by anything except by the Spirit of God who lives within the heart of every believer. And it's only possible to those who are really His. But then John says something else that's startling. He's saying, if we don't love our brother, we're a murderer. Think of that. I often told the story about some of the sacrifices I was aware of in the military in battle. Well, you know sacrifices, people. You could tell stories from that has taken place in people's lives apart from the battlefield, but one that is outstanding in my life is not me personally, but I knew of it. I didn't know the man personally. His name was Levi Jackson. He was a black man, and he was in the military in Japan. I knew of him. And I understand that he actually threw himself on a grenade that was thrown and saved his fellow soldiers. He laid down his life for them. And somebody could say, boy, that's great love. And it is. It's love. Self-sacrificing. But it still falls short of what I'm talking about and what John's talking about this morning. Unless Levi Jackson, by the way, he got the Congressional Medal of Honor, and most men who get that medal are not alive. Some are. But when you think about that, did he really save them? I don't think so. He did in a sense. They lived on afterward. Hopefully they came to know Christ. One never knows. I don't know. But I simply use that as an illustration because when we think about love, the best that we can do for people may not be this love that we're talking about. I have some people signing on my Facebook. I can't keep up with that thing. Somebody will have to help me out. I can't keep up. But anyway, they sign on my Facebook. I don't know who they are. They apparently know me, you know, and then I recognize a name, and they may be the children of the children of the children of children or something like that. I don't know. But I'm going to try. I try to run them down, but anyway. But what is so delightful is people that not are every day in my mind, but our lives were connected in the love of Christ at some point. And there they show up. And it just brings back that flood of joy, that peace, and the wonderful thought that we're in Christ. The difference is there, folks. And the difference is exactly what as John is noting. The love is not just like love, it is self-sacrificing. John, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he has laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. In other words, this is a startling to hear. John is saying, this is the defining of love. In other words, if we want to define love, and we say we love like Christ, and his love is in us, then we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren just like he laid down his life for us. Isn't that something? You bet. It isn't that we lay down our life for good people or people who are friends. We'd probably do that, wouldn't we? Maybe. I think my parents, at least my mother, I think my mother would lay down her life for me. I really do. I don't have any qualms about that. You wondered if I messed my dad. I don't know. I just don't know. There's no way I can be absolutely sure. But I knew my mother well enough to know what she's done, did, and know what she practiced in her life. It was truly amazing. Other ways she failed, of course. But in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, for when we still are without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But this God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing thing. And then we were not only sinners, but we were the greatest rebels, you know. And yet Christ died for us. Think of all those ugly people, and I don't mean in visual sense, but ugly in the sense of sinfulness, and the people who have harmed you most, and the people who have hurt you most, and said the most awful and evil things about you, and have probably cursed you, and have done everything possible that they could do to torment your life, and then lay down your life for them. That's what Christ did. And yet Christ says to you and me, this is the way we love. It's amazing. The love of brethren is inseparable from the loving of the Lord, by the way. You can't separate it. I think this is a very important defining thing, that some way we say, well, we love the Lord and don't love our brethren. It can't be, John says. It's impossible to love God and not love our brethren. John, in the third chapter, takes not only loving our brother, but to hate to the point, as I said a moment ago, to murder. John, 1 John 3, verses 12 through 15, we should not be like Cain, who was an evil one, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And by the way, that simply is something that John is adding in addition to his thought. It's a tremendous thought. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. If you love the Lord and you serve Christ and you love righteousness and you talk about righteousness and doing things right, the world is going to hate you. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's an amazing statement. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In other words, the real test of Christianity is the fact that you and I love our brethren just exactly as Christ loved them. It doesn't mean that everything is evil and nice and all of that and tidy, because it never will be. It wasn't Christ with the disciples. Look how he dealt with them and how he loved them and how he responded to their misjudgments and their sin and so on. But in all of that, he displayed his love for them. He didn't display his disdain and, of course, rejection. John is simply saying, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And what he's saying is that it's the opposite. You can't say I got a little bit of hate and a little bit of love for him. That doesn't square with what John is saying. The true light, he says, already shining is Christ, and he will keep shining until there's no more darkness. Shining signals, by the way, he's just keep shining, and he shines and keeps on shining in our life until we reach that perfect day where our lives are just transformed into the likeness of his in our love for him in the way that he loves us. In other words, one day that's going to happen. And it should be happening. Light should be shining and darkness should be passing away. It should be constantly coming into view in our life. Truth should reign. The most important thing in our life is truth. How, you know, when you talked about loving our brother and thinking about loving him, the thought that always comes to my mind and should be in all of our mind is the fact, the first thing is, let me say, we don't have to know our brother to love him. We just have to know that he's our brother. You see the distinction? Because the first thing I do is love him with my mind. I really understand he's my brother in Christ, so I love him. So my response to him and thinking about him is always in those terms. I had a time in my life where I was going through some very difficult trials, and this was just providential, but it really helped me to appreciate my brethren no matter where they were at denominationally or where they were at in some of their theology. And, of course, the brother who was such a help to me, he would think that I'm wrong, and I would think that he was wrong on some issues. But he was an Orthodox Presbyterian, and he showed the kindness, love toward me, and love and kindness toward me that any person has ever showed. And all he did was have the right words at the right time. So don't think that that's not something that is really, really needed. Do you ever find yourself lost for words when you're dealing with people who are suffering? Boy, I do. It doesn't always come easy, does it? You want to have something to buoy them up and to help them and to encourage them. And oftentimes, by the way, I find that I've been more encouraged by those who are suffering because of what they ministered to me rather than what I ministered to them. And just listening to them. And sometimes, by the way, I might suggest to you, if you're talking to somebody that's really suffering, maybe on death's bed, that you'd be a very good listener. Really is helpful. And be a good friend. And think about them. And then as an intercessor, you put yourself in their place. And sooner or later you will be, maybe not with the exact affliction that will take your life, but you will be there sooner or later, won't you? I think about that more often now. When many of your family members are gone, and many of your friends are gone, and many of your pastor friends are gone, many of your brethren in Christ are gone, and they've gone to be with the Lord, and you think, well, I'm not far behind. And I'm coming soon. And I'm going to be there. And doesn't it really help you to enter into their suffering and their life and love and understanding? And I'll tell you one thing. I believe our Lord, beyond anything, some of the greatest words, he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's touched. Never think that he's calloused in his love. And what I said a moment ago about emotions and feelings, I don't want to discharge them, but what I want us to do is to think very, very clearly about what they are. We can feel, but we cannot allow them to rule. We must act accordingly. I have heard people counseling others in time of death and suffering and so on, and their counseling was sympathetic and very empathetic with them, but it was not very scriptural and not very good. Sometimes it's very difficult when you see somebody suffering and maybe they're beginning to grow a little bitter, and you don't know how to deal with that. I've seen people fall apart at the moment of death, just completely come unglued, and they were professing Christians. I was with a certain man one time, and at the moment he drew his last in intensive care, and he was just literally, he told me, "I'm never going to come out of this hospital, and if I could tell you the whole story, and I won't, but if," I thought, "man, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's going to come out here." Well, I don't know how he knew, but he knew. And I was standing there right beside his wife when his last breath was drawn. And she just collapsed. "Why?" she said. "Why?" And I had to help pull her together. In that moment, she lost it. She didn't find her answer in Christ. And grace wasn't there. And I'm just simply saying to you, we have to be very understanding at those times, don't we? We have to try to understand that people at that moment may not have everything together in their thinking the way they need it together. It's a very powerful thing. Ironically, in some ways, that same person, the last I knew, wasn't living for Christ too well either. But her husband, who died, died saying that he knew Christ. He had been a real rebel. He was raised in a Christian home. And his wife and daughters made professions of faith. In fact, they were all a part of the church I pastored. And one of them played the organ for us. But when they died, it was traumatic. All I'm saying is that it's impossible for us to enter into any kind of love in this situation except we love like Christ. He loved us when we were as evil as we could be. And even when we have sinned and fallen short of His glory, He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our reluctance to come to Him for the forgiveness of sin, as John suggests in this section, would be a terrible mistake, because then it would be in reluctance to believe the gospel as John proclaims it, and particularly the love of God as John defines it. And so therefore we come to Him with all the assurance that He's going to forgive us. In Psalms 119, verses 165, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." And all you have to do is think about your life. If you love the scriptures, if you love the truth, then you're not going to stumble. Why did that wife stumble at that moment? It was a lapse, perhaps, that she just didn't have a grip on things. And the only way she can possibly have it is she has to believe the truth. And I had to simply try to, as a pastor, to remind her, "Oh no, Christ hasn't forgotten you." And I can't remember the exact words I told her. It doesn't matter, but one of the things I tried to reinforce in her life was what Christ had said to her and what she believed was true. Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." They have no idea. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." In John 12, "Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Let me ask you this morning, do you know where you're going? Huh? While you have the light, he says, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Best legacy we can live to our, leave to our families, isn't it? To our loved ones. Constantly reinforcing it in our own life and the life of those we love is constantly reinforcing it. That we have been given light. I think of, you know, oftentimes we think of the awful rebellion that's going on in our culture today, in our nation, and it's easy to be caught up in it and to become hardened by it in a way. And I think of the people who hate Christianity and so on. But I want to tell you this one thing. If the Christ haters today can't be saved, then maybe we don't have the gospel, any good news for them. As far as I'm concerned, we have good news for them. Christ can save anybody who will come in true repentance and faith to him. They don't make the difference. He is the difference. And the love is the defining thing in his life. It works God's goodness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning, oh, how we pray for your light and your grace and your love to shine into our hearts, to fill us with the understanding of this marvelous thing that's imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. We know it's his fruit, it's not ours. It's the only thing that can be produced by him, it's not produced by...